How can we utilize that method to discover the reason behind their crankiness?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So that's a good question. There's a couple of things. One is that a lot of the needs that we talked about, children at a very young age don't realize themselves that there's a need in them, right? So an understanding of your own body, an understanding of your own emotional state is something that is learned or acquired after some time. So a two-year-old, if you ask a two-year-old why you're being cranky or what's happening, it's very unlikely that he or she will have an answer that really reflects the reality, because they don't have awareness of their physical or emotional state. In fact, quite sadly, you'll find that many adults don't as well, right? Sometimes you come home and you're having a really bad day, okay? There's a reason why you're having a bad day, right? You feel really bad inside you, you feel negative inside you, there's something's bothering you, right? But you don't know what's bothering you, right? It takes a lot of self-analysis to sit down and say, okay, there's something with me, there's a reason why this is happening. And if we as adults are able to do that, it's amazing. Sit down sometimes, actually every night you sit down and reflect upon the day and say, okay, what was happening basically? And how can I solve it? And you realize that many a times there is a gap in your need that has been achieved. Whether, for example, this is a point in bracket, perhaps interesting. Sometimes you realize that actually you have a physical deficiency as well, right? Lack of vitamin D has led you to have hormonal imbalances. Lack of vitamin D or hormonal imbalances has led you to be a bit moody and feel very negative inside you. Or for example, you missed breakfast and you've missed lunch as well, and then you've been screaming at your children the whole evening, right? And if you realize the reason was mainly because you are really hungry inside you, but you haven't realized. At times, it's to do with the fact that you don't have any source of learning in your life, right? Sometimes a month passes, and it's been work after work, routine after routine, and you haven't done any progress to learn anything new. And so your intellectual need is a big gap there, and that leads you to be cranky, to something happening in your life that you don't know what's bothering you, basically. We come back to this point.
So grown-ups sometimes don't know what's the problem, let alone children.
Exactly.
And especially if they're three-year-olds. Let's go to a break, and we'll be back shortly for more discussion.
Hey, stop! I've got a better game!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about 3-year-olds who are cranky and they're crying all the time. We don't know what to do. We were talking about how about sitting down with them and asking them what the problem is. You said that even grown-ups sometimes don't know what the problem is, especially a 3-year-old won't know what the problem is. But I just want to generalize a little bit, because our program is about up to 10-year-olds. And I'm wondering, what if we teach children to keep a journal? Will that help in identifying the root of the problem?
Before I answer that one, let me come back to the idea of just sitting down with them. I'm not saying that this method won't work completely. Actually, in fact, it's not a bad idea to do it, right? Because it slowly gets them to think about themselves, right? It's a way to also teach them to analyze, self-analyze, basically. However, the question that you ask your child, and obviously you don't do this at 2-year-old, right? You start doing this at maybe 3, 4, 5, ideally 6, basically, right? And the question you ask is not, what's up, right? Why are you being cranky? That's not going to work, right? Even if you go counseling with a psychologist, they'll tell you, don't ask the question directly like this, what's up? Or what's wrong with you, basically? You need to find different ways to make himself realize. Say, asking, for example, are you feeling hungry? Right? I can see there's something bothering you. Do you know what's bothering you? Did you have a dispute with your friends? Did you fight with your friends? Did she say something to you? Right? So it's kind of like tapping on different aspects of the child's life and make them think about it and bring back to the memory things that events that might have occurred, and then link it to this fact that they're being cranky and moody. I would even say sometimes it's even worth checking that, did they even realize they're being cranky? Because 2-year-olds, for example, 3-year-olds don't even know what cranky means. They don't even know that they're being cranky. You know, this is sometimes, if it happens a lot, right? For them, it's very normal. So first, you need to realize that you're not being very cranky. Like, remember yesterday how we were playing really nicely? We had loads of fun. We were smiling and joking, and we made a tower, and we were laughing. Right?
What happened to that?
What happened to that? Exactly. Right? And then they realize, oh, okay, there's a difference between that and me. Now. So they, and then sometimes just that realization can be enough to be like, okay, I want to go back to that one, basically. So there's different ways you need to approach for them to slowly start them thinking about themselves, right? And so, and although it's important, but do go very slowly. Don't pressure it, don't force it, because it takes a while. I mean, as I mentioned, it's something that's self-analysis, understanding your own self, understanding your body, your needs, both physical and emotional. It takes a while to be able to have this understanding yourself. So that's that. Coming back to the question of having a journal, so first, it won't start until the age of 5 or 6 when you start writing. I won't particularly recommend it as such, because it's tedious. It's not something that's going to be long-term either, because you're going to start and it's going to end a week, 2 weeks, and it's going to be too much work to keep it going, basically. And you don't find so much value in it as such, right? It's more of them talking about it that brings it out. Writing it might not be the best way to do it. Having said that, it's worth a try. See what happens. Just as an attempt to bring about a self-analysis, basically, of what we're doing. But then again, we need to talk about exactly what do you write in this journal. Do you write facts and events that happened, or do you write how you feel about certain things? Do you write your opinions or what you thought would have been better to do or not to do?
We have to go to a break right now, and we'll be back after the break. Don't go away.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, he who has a child must treat him in a childish manner.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about 3-year-olds who are acting cranky, and we don't know what to do with them. We've talked about their physical needs, nutrition and their sleep. We've talked about their mental needs, that they feel they are loved, that they are respected in the house, they are taken care of. We've said that we can try to find what the problem is by asking children indirect questions and try to discover what happened that led to crankiness. A final question remains, and we've been talking about the child this whole time. What about the parents? Sometimes children are just copying their parents, and if you have parents who are angry, you're probably going to have children who are angry. Maybe it's the parents who are cranky and the child is just following their lead.
A valid point, definitely. It's very possible. Children reflect many times the emotional states of their parents. So parents who are moody and cranky, they've had a bad day, will come home and find that the children are also having a bad day, basically. And just reflecting one another's emotional state. So definitely, it's very possible that if you see a child, your child's being cranky, take 2 minutes out, take a deep breath, calm yourself down, okay? Bring about that positive energy inside you, be all happy, smiley, I'm out there, roll up your sleeves and say, let's have fun, let's do this, and you find that actually the child will respond likewise. So the point is that parents have to also understand that their own state, emotional state, can be reflected in children as well. So you're right, we talked about what to do with the child and finding out the cause, etc. But as we mentioned, it's also an opportunity for parents themselves to realize that I've got bad moods as well sometimes. I need to bring it back to my normal state as well, find out my own needs as well, see what I can do to improve my own self at home, and create this bubbly, beautiful, loving, happy, joyful, active atmosphere at home. Three-year-olds, 4-year-olds, children, this is what they need. They need love, they need happiness, they need loads of smiles and laughter and time spent with them, with the parents. This is what they need. If I give that to them, then all the crankiness will just be out of the window.
I wonder if I can squeeze in a question, because I'm always talking about how the children of our community, I mean, I might not have a child, as a member of the community, if I see a cranky child, is there anything I can do in like 15 seconds?
Yes, you can, but the problem won't be solved. At the end of the day, it comes back to what happens at home.
Okay, thank you very much. That's all the time that we have. We've been talking about children who act cranky and they cry a lot for 3 episodes. If you missed it, you don't need to worry. You can always download an archive of these episodes and other episodes of our program from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com, and find our page Call of Islam. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Food for thought.
Talk about something unique that you derive from the faith that can be a benefit to any other young Muslim that's aspiring right now, that sees the mechanics of political success but not necessarily the religious grounding.
I think one of the things that I realized people would overlook is the amount of time necessary to invest in the spiritual side of yourself, in the introspective, reflective element, and in seeking out people who will be your best critics. For me, it was extremely important to find, whether it was my mom or spiritual mentors in the community who could point out to me my flaws, or who knew me before and could guide me otherwise throughout. And I honestly don't think anything is worth sacrificing your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and certainly some of these paths can do that. And so if it's not about taking those measures before, fortifying yourself, you are building up, you're cultivating an immunity system over years to be able to sustain you just for a couple of months of something like a campaign. You had built up that immunity system for yourself, that even your worst moments will still, inshallah, be within a certain guideline. So that's extremely important. And I would say prioritization in the times when we're most busy reflects what our values are. And if we don't make that time to sit down with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make istighfar throughout these times, because there are so many ways that we fall short, then ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't bless that work for us. It's that fundamental connection. So I think it's being deliberate and intentional about finding that time, and then those people who will tell you the hard things, you know, hearing the worst about yourself.
What is the biggest difference in your life that Islam made outside of the realm of faith? Pre-Islam Eduardo versus post-Islam Eduardo.
Well, Islam teaches us that the difference between
a believer and the difference between a disbeliever is like the difference between the living and the dead. Islam gave me life, and Islam gave me purpose. It gave me the ability to navigate with the world with a sense of confidence as to where I am from, where I am now, and where I'm heading. And that clarity, like what you were saying, Abrar, you know, about being intentional and being deliberate is so important, because if you don't have a goal, you can't score. It's pure and simple. And Islam allowed me to have the paradigms which brings about the best of myself. I think I would summarize it to that: insight, perspective, and a clear sense of orientation.
Was there ever a time that you thought about going back, a breaking point? What was the most difficult test you faced as a Muslim? Because we know that a lot of people convert, and then unfortunately they don't find the support system, or tragedy comes, and they're forced to make a choice, and they go back, right? So can you tell us a little bit about that, if you ever had a breaking point or a moment where you thought, maybe I didn't make the right choice here?
It did happen, where I had a breaking point where I felt that it was very difficult. It was a very heavy burden to carry on my shoulders. What was the hardest was that I didn't have a lot of confident Muslims around me, as I mentioned before. And when you're vulnerable, meaning your friends are judging you, people are pointing the fingers at you, talking behind your back, and you're just in that space where you genuinely feel misunderstood, sometimes you question yourself, right? But I had full certainty that Islam was the truth. But the difficult environment in which I was kind of kept me going back to my old ways. All the resistance that you're facing everywhere, and where people are just looking at you, and almost as if people look at you like you're weird. They don't understand you. And we all want to be validated. We all want to be felt. And I was everything but felt. So I had to give up on a lot of my old habits. The struggle was real. It was very difficult. But I'm so grateful that I met some good people that allowed me to make big mistakes, and that accepted me with all my imperfection and all the obnoxiousness that came around being someone that had such a bad past, and give me that room to gradually, one step at a time, grow to be where I am today. Alhamdulillah.
A theme of Confident Muslim has been that in every Muslim public figure's life, they face a breaking point, or they face, similar to what Eduardo was talking about, they face a moment where I can compromise on my values or I can stay strong. Usually compromise yields an immediate reward. Commitment means a lot of hardship is going to be in front of you, and your path to success is that much harder. Muslim women in particular, who are disproportionately impacted by Islamophobia, are also disproportionately criticized within the Muslim community, right? We hold our female Muslim leaders and figures to a much higher standard than we do male Muslim leaders and figures. And you're also getting bombarded on the outside, bombarded on the inside. Tell me about that moment for you, or what was that moment where you had to make a choice that you can go back to, and you chose to power through and maintain commitment?
It definitely was not easy within the Muslim community. And alhamdulillah, I even came in with some level of a footing where my family had been serving the community for many years. But even that, I had people, there was a brother, may Allah guide all of us, who came up to me and came up to one of my volunteers and said, you know, if you're not married and you can't run a household, don't think you can run a county. And there were comments like this. And even navigating our spaces, right, and having to give an announcement or engage people and who the gatekeepers of the community are and who the leadership is, was certainly not without challenge. But I think it was always important to remember the compassionate elements there. That of course I'm upset, and I don't accept that our Muslim community would have things like this and reactions like that, but trying to tap into that deeper sense of compassion and understanding and empathy for where that person was coming from. Because at some point you have to make the decision that it's the work is bigger than you. I have to care about my circumstance and my reputation to a certain extent and my health and whatnot, because the work is affected by it. When you kind of abstract yourself and realize that it's much larger than you and your personal experience and what's going on to you and what people think of you, but it's about, again, the cause and the broader mission of elevating humanity and addressing injustices, then I think there's a strength that one can derive from that.
Tell me about what role your mom has played and what role your conversion has played in the relationship dynamics between you and your mother.
She basically made the field fertile for the seed of Islam to be able to plant and grow. She's someone that I see as a Muslim, but she hasn't really accepted faith because of the Catholic background and all the negative experience she had with religion. But my mom is something that teaches me Islam as a Muslim. Like, I spend time with her and I see her as a teacher. She'll literally tell me stuff like, one day I was with her and I'm like, "Mom, are you happy?" And she says, "No, I'm not happy, but I'm at peace." Like, "Okay, can you explain?" And she tells me, "Well, how can you be happy in a world where there's so much suffering? Even you, look at your brothers and sisters that you're trying to help in Gaza, right? And the Syrians and the Yemenis, their suffering is real. How can you be happy in a time like this? You have to be selfish." And she's not trying to be sophisticated when she says this. She says it really from the bottom of her heart. But she says, "I'm at peace because I'm doing everything humanly possible for me to be able to make a difference in the world." Even look at yourself as Muslims. You don't say, "Happiness be upon you." You say, "Peace be upon you." So peace is the ultimate objective. And I'm like, mashallah. Like, I'm learning Islam from you, you know? So.
May Allah bless Mas Ikna. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us all to find certainty in our faith. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَاهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شعائر الله لكم فيها خير فاذكروا اسم الله عليها صواف فإذا وجبت جنوبها
And the camels and cattle we have appointed for you as among the symbols of Allah. For you therein is good. So mention the name of Allah upon them when lined up for sacrifice. And when they are lifeless on their sides, then eat from them and feed the needy and the beggar. Thus have we subjected them to you, that you may be grateful.
The 36th verse of this chapter states, وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَاهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَيْرِ اللَّهِ. And as for the fat camels, we have made them for you of the symbols of Allah. لَكُمْ فِيهَا خَيْرٌ. Therein is good for you. فَذْكُرُوا اسْمَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهَا صَوَافٌ. So mention Allah's name on them, standing in a row. فَإِذَا وَجَبَتْ جُنُوبُهَا فَكُلُوا مِنْهَا. Then, when they fall down sacrificed on their sides, eat of them. وَأَطْعِمُوا الْقَانِعَ وَالْمُعْتَرَ. And feed the contented, and such as beg with due humility. كَذَلِكَ سَخَّرْنَهَا لَكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. Thus we have made them subservient to you, that haply you may give thanks. Overall, this verse, the 36th one, is talking about spending generously when we glorify the symbols of Allah. The verse under discussion speaks about the rites of Hajj, the symbols of Allah, and the subject of sacrifice. So at first it says, وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ. And as for the fat camels, we have made them for you of the symbols of Allah. From one side, they belong to people, and on the other side, they are among the symbols and signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this great worship. Because sacrifice in Hajj is one of the clear manifestations of this worship, the philosophy of which was referred to previously and sufficiently. The Arabic term budn, where it says وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ, is the plural form of badana, which means a big, fat and fleshy camel. And in view of the fact that such an animal is the most appropriate for ceremonies of sacrifice and feeding the poor and needy ones, it is specially emphasized here. But of course, we know from elsewhere that the fatness of the animal, the sacrificial animal, is not among the obligatory conditions. It is enough for us to be careful that the animal should not be rather thin. Then the Holy Quran adds, لَكُمْ فِيهَا خَيْرٌ. Therein is good for you. So, prior to this, talking about the fat camels, وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ, we had to glorify the symbols of Allah. And while glorifying, we didn't have to be stingy. We should spend generously when it comes to symbols of Allah. And then as a result it says, therein is good for you. لَكُمْ فِيهَا خَيْرٌ.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
إِلَى الْإِبْلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَ.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
There is good for us when we glorify the symbols of Allah. The symbols of Allah could be one fat camel, and it could be Safa wal Marwa, since the Holy Quran says, "Inna Safa wal Marwa min sha'airillah." Safa and Marwa are from among the symbols of Allah. So glorifying the symbols of Allah, it is important that it be done with complete respect, complete attention, and the result is good for us. And they root in the Almighty Allah's orders, since the Almighty Allah says, وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَاهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ. So the rules in the religion must come from a divine source. Anyway, the rim is good for you. لَكُمْ فِيهَا خَيْرٌ. So from one side, you use its meat and feed others from it, and on the other side, because of this donation and that you worship Allah, you will enjoy its spiritual results, and you will gain access to the Almighty Allah as well. And that's why the verse says, therein is good for you. لَكُمْ فِيهَا خَيْرٌ. And then it continues saying, فَذْكُرُوا اسْمَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهَا صَوَافٌ. So, mention Allah's name on them, standing in a row. The Holy Quran is stating the quality of offering sacrifice in a very short sentence, sawaf. So, at first, the best way to sacrifice the camels is while they're standing. That's why it says sawaf, standing in a row. And the noteworthy point regarding this part of the verse is that in Islamic education and upbringing, we should remember the name of the Almighty Allah even in our food, even while we are trying to feed the people, even while we are trying to eat and drink. That's why it says فَذْكُرُوا اسْمَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. So mention the name of Allah standing in a row. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Lecture.
Sheikh Tahir Reza Jaffer.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
We are continuing the very beautiful khutbah of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Which is known as al-khutbatul qasi'ah. And in this part of the khutbah, the Imam alayhi salam is talking about a very interesting aspect of our religion. The first thing is that Allah tests human beings with these stones, and He commanded that they should build His house with the stones. جَعَلَهَا بَيْتَهُ الْحَرَامِ الذي جعله الله للناس قياما. Allah commanded that they should use these stones to make His holy house, meaning the Kaaba, from the very beginning. That is point number one. The second point is, not only did He command that His house should be built, but He commanded that it should be built in a place which is very hostile in its environment. In fact, the way the Imam describes it is so beautiful. He says, بَيْنَ جِبَالٍ خَشِنَةٍ وَرِمَالٍ دَمِثَةٍ وَعُيُونٍ وَشِلَةٍ. Between rocky mountains and dry, sandy desert, a place where water is very scarce, very rare to find water, very difficult to find water. And that is where He commanded that now His house should be built. The third thing that Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam addresses in this part of the khutbah is the importance of Hajj. He described that now that the house was built, Allah commanded that people should go to His house for Hajj. And that not only does He describe the Hajj, after that He says, this Hajj is a great test from Allah Azza wa Jal. He says it is ibtila'an 'azima wa imtihanan shadida wa ikhtibaran mubina. All these three words in Arabic mean test. So the Imam is repeating this to show how difficult a test Hajj is. And then in the end he says wa tamhisan baligha, and it is a means of purifying yourself. So the purification is mentioned only once, but the test part of it is mentioned three times. Hajj is a very difficult test. And the final point in summarizing this khutbah, this part of the khutbah, the Imam says, if Allah wanted, He could have placed His house in a place where there were lush meadows and beautiful gardens with water, streams running, and a place with favorable climate. Not only that, He could have built His house, the Kaaba, of emeralds and rubies, and that would have made it much easier. But then He says, if that would have been done, then لَكَانَ قَدْ صَغَّرَ قَدْرَ الْجَزَاءَ عَلَى حَسَبِ مَا ضَعَفَ الْبَلَاءَ. If that would have happened, then the jaza, the reward for Hajj, would have been greatly reduced. Why? Because the test would have become much easier. The harder the test, the more the ajr, the greater the thawab. That is what he is saying in this part of the khutbah. Now, let us begin by first looking at the history of the Kaaba, because the Imam is talking about the Kaaba. When we look at the Kaaba, we know that the Holy Kaaba was the first house of Allah Azza wa Jal to be built on earth. In the Quran we read, إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةَ مُبَارَكًا وَهُدًى لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Indeed, the first house of Allah to be built on earth for the people to visit, to pray to Allah, to worship Allah, was in Bakkah. Bakkah is the old name for Mecca. And that is the place where Allah commanded. And so, many of the Mufassirin say that the first person to build the Kaaba was Adam alayhi salam. Because it is the first house of worship, therefore they say that it was Adam alayhi salam who built this house first. But later we know, of course, the riwayat are numerous and they are different. Some say Adam alayhi salam was the first person to build the Kaaba. Some say it was Sheth, his son Sheth alayhi salam, was the next prophet. He was the one who built the Kaaba. But what we know from our history was that after the Kaaba had initially been built, it was built by Ibrahim alayhi salam, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. As the verse of the Quran clearly tells us, وَيَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Ibrahim alayhi salam raised the walls of the Kaaba with his son Ismail. And then they pray to Allah, may Allah accept our endeavor. And we know the history of how this happened, that initially Ibrahim alayhi salam was not getting children, and his wife Sarah, he and his wife were not getting children. So his wife Sarah told him that I have a slave girl, Hajra, why don't you marry her? Maybe Allah will bless us with a child. And so Ibrahim alayhi salam marries Hajra, and with Hajra he gets Ismail, he gets a child. But when the child is born, it evokes a sense of jealousy in Sarah. This is there in the riwayat. Obviously, this is natural. She cannot bear children, and Hajra bore a child. So she complains to Ibrahim alayhi salam, and she makes him promise that he will take Hajra and the baby to a distant land, far away. And his condition was, you will go and you will leave them there. You will not even disembark from your camel or your horse. You will not come down from your horse. You will leave them there and you will come back. And so Ibrahim alayhi salam takes Hajra and Ismail, the baby, and he takes them to what is now the precincts of Mecca, of Masjid al-Haram, that area. And he leaves them there. And he prays to Allah, oh Allah, I have brought them here. You are the only one who can take care of them. Please care for them. He leaves them and he goes back. But there's a lot of discussion. We don't want to get into it here. We just were talking about the Holy Kaaba. And we know, obviously, that Ismail was a newborn baby at the time, very young child. And when the thirst became too difficult to bear, Hajra went looking for water. And she ran from Safa to Marwa, these two mountains, these two small mountains, on top of Safa, on top of Marwa, seven times, until Allah Azza wa Jal blessed them with Zamzam under the feet of Ismail alayhi salam. And that is why we, until today, we run seven times following the sunnah of Hajra. And we drink from Zamzam that came under the feet of Ismail alayhi salam. And later on, Ibrahim would visit, because his family is there, he would visit. And when he came to visit one time in the future, that is when he and his son Ismail, who was now older, they built the Kaaba. They built the walls of the Kaaba. Of course, at that time, the height of the Kaaba was approximately the height of a human being. And it did not have a roof. And then later onwards, this was as far as building the Kaaba is concerned. But later onwards, the Kaaba has been rebuilt many times. Before the time of Rasulullah Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, different tribes, the tribe of Jarham rebuilt the Kaaba, the Amalika rebuilt the Kaaba, the great grandfather of Rasulullah, whose name was Qais, he also rebuilt the Kaaba, and it is said he is the one who first built a roof for the Kaaba. And he increased the height of the Kaaba. That was Qais, the great grandfather of the Holy Prophet. But during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. The Kaaba was built, rebuilt again, because two reasons have been given. One is there was flooding, and due to the flooding, the Kaaba had been destroyed, part of it had been destroyed, so the Quraysh had to rebuild it. That is one reason given. Another reason in history that's given is there was a fire. It caught fire. A lady had come with some incense, with some oud near the Kaaba, and it caught fire and it got destroyed, part of it, and so they had to rebuild it. This is during the lifetime of the Prophet. Before he had got his prophetic mission, he was still a young man, the Prophet at that time. Of course, the ulama debate, they say, no, this was not because of a fire. They only brought about this issue of fire because they wanted to cover up the sins of the Bani Umayyah who had burnt the Kaaba later on. The true reason is that it was a flooding that caused the Kaaba to be destroyed. Whatever the case, the Kaaba was destroyed and the Quraysh came together and they wanted to rebuild the Kaaba. And they started rebuilding it. They were all proud to have a part in building the Kaaba and rebuilding it. Once they had rebuilt it, now they wanted to put the Hajarul Aswad, the black stone. And of course, now we are looking at the Jahili Arabs with their ta'assub, with their arrogance, each tribe says, no, it is our right to put the Hajar al-Aswad. Every tribe came forward and they wanted to put the Hajar al-Aswad. Finally, it got so bad that they were about to start a war amongst each other when they decided that let's do one thing. Let's look at the oldest person amongst us and let us give him the responsibility of deciding what we should do. So they look amongst them, amongst the Quraysh, and they find the oldest person was a man known as Abu Umayyah ibn Mughira. Very old man. And they say, you are the eldest of the Quraysh. We want you to resolve this dispute. Who is going to keep the black stone back in its place? And so Abu Umayyah says, okay, I have decided that the first person who enters from Safa will be the one who passes judgment. So everyone was looking at the door that comes in from Safa. And lo and behold, enters Rasulullah Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The riwayat tell us at that time he was 35 years old or younger. And when they saw him, everybody started chanting, Al-Amin, 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 because they knew he was trustworthy. They said, yes, we will accept whatever he says. They call him and they say, we have this problem. We can't decide who is going to keep the black stone back in its place. So the Holy Prophet says, bring a piece of cloth. And they bring a piece of cloth and he says, I am placing the black stone in the middle of this cloth. The head of every tribe should lift part of the cloth, part of the edge of the cloth, and together we will take the stone near the Kaaba. And so everybody was happy, they all got a share, and they took the black stone near the Kaaba, and the Prophet with his own two hands took the stone and placed it in its place. So the Kaaba was rebuilt also during the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Allahumma salli ala. Then the Kaaba has been rebuilt after that many times. In 1630, there was a flood and the walls were destroyed and the Ottomans rebuilt the Kaaba. As early as 1996, they had some renovation work done and they rebuilt part of the Kaaba. So the Kaaba has been rebuilt many times. But also when we look at the history of the Kaaba, we find that the Kaaba has also been attacked numerous times. During the time before the birth of Rasulullah, we know that the Kaaba was attacked by Abraha. Everyone knows the story. And Allah protected the Kaaba. But after that also, the Kaaba has been attacked. Yazid bin Muawiyah has got many sins. Not only the sin of killing our third Imam, Aba Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala. Which was no doubt his greatest sin. But the next year he also attacked the Kaaba. Because Abdullah ibn Zubayr was there in Mecca and he had established his own independent caliphate in Mecca. And Yazid could not tolerate that. So he sent his army. His army said, but he is in Mecca. He is near the Kaaba. This place is a sanctuary, even according to the Holy Quran. You cannot attack anyone. You cannot kill anyone. Yazid said, no, you have to attack. And so they used minjaniq, they used catapults with burning rocks which they threw at the Kaaba from outside. And they destroyed part of the Kaaba and they burnt the Kaaba. Yazid. Later onwards, in the 4th century, the year 318 AH, there was a group of Muslims or so-called Muslims, quote-unquote, who are known as the Qaramita. Qaramita are actually Ismailis. They had a link with Ismailis. Ismaili belief mixed with Zoroastrian beliefs. It was a heretic sect. They, not only did they attack the Kaaba, history tells us they went into Mecca during the Hajj period. It was time for Salah. They rode in and they killed thousands of people inside the Masjid al-Haram. And they dumped their bodies in Zamzam and they stole Hajar al-Aswad, they desecrated the Kaaba and they left. And not only that, they kept Hajar al-Aswad for decades, not for 1 year or 2 years, for decades. They kept it with them and they held it for ransom, wanting the Abbasi Khulafa to pay them so that they can return the Hajar al-Aswad. So for years, the Kaaba was without Hajar al-Aswad. This is there in the history. And so this is the history of the Kaaba. That's point number one.
Salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad,
second point here we get from this part of the khutbah is about Hajj. The beauty of Hajj. We know that after Ibrahim alayhi salam built the Kaaba, Allah commanded him, he says, وَأَذِّنْ لِلنَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. O Ibrahim, now call to the people, let them come for Hajj. Let them come to visit my house, the Kaaba. وَأَتِمُّ الْحَجَّ وَالْعُمْرَةَ لِلَّهِ. O believers, O Muslims, the Quran tells us, go for Umrah, go for Hajj, for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So, Hajj is part and parcel of the teachings of Islam. It was there even before the Holy Prophet's time. And in this part of the khutbah, the Imam described beautifully the rituals of Hajj. He says that this is the place where people go shoulder to shoulder, walking around the Kaaba. He describes that. Then this is the place where people march swiftly. He's talking about between Safa and Marwa. He says this is the place where people remove their clothes and wear ihram. This is the place where people come with disheveled hair. They have not groomed themselves. It's so beautiful really in Hajj. Not only is there completely no differentiation between any race, ethnicity, level in society, nothing. At the same time, you cannot even apply perfume or groom yourself so somebody can say, oh, this, even though he's wearing ihram, I can tell this person is noble. No, even that is not allowed. That's how beautiful Hajj is. So the Imam describes all these things. And of course, when he's talking about ihram, the best example of what ihram truly means is taught to us by our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. When the Imam was wearing his ihram, he was weeping and crying, and his face had changed color. Everyone had started saying, labbaik, labbaik. The Imam was trembling. Somebody came and asked him, Yabna Rasulullah, why aren't you saying labbaik? Why is your tongue stammering? Why is it you cannot speak yet? Why is it that you are trembling? What's happening to you? And he says, I'm afraid that I say labbaik, and Allah replies, la labbaik. There's a riwayat that says there are some people, they go for Hajj, they say labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. A reply comes from Allah, la labbaik wa la sa'daik. You are rejected. The Imam, ma'soom, he's trembling. He's saying, I'm afraid. He does then say labbaik, but in that state of wearing the ihram, there is that fear. And that is why in this part of the sermon, you find that the Imam has said three times that this is a very difficult thing, Hajj. Three times he says it's very difficult, it's a very difficult test. But those who pass the test, according to our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, he says, one who passes the test of Hajj, raja'a min al-dhunubihi kahay'ati yawma waladathu ummuh. One who performs the Hajj as it is supposed to be performed, when he comes back, it is as if he is newly born, reborn, a newborn child, completely free of sin. And while we are talking about Hajj, we know that Hajj is connected to Shahr Ramadan. There is a connection between Hajj and Shahr Ramadan. Because in almost every dua that we recite in this month, Allahumma arzuqni hajj baytika al-haram fi aami hadha wa fi kulli aam. Almost every dua. Oh Allah, grant me Hajj to your blessed house this year and every year. So there is a link between Shahr Ramadan and Hajj. The ulama say that Shahr Ramadan is also a means of preparation for Hajj. That is one possible link between these two. So that is as far as Hajj is concerned. Now the third thing is the difficulty of the test. What does the Imam mean? He gives one example of the difficulty, and he says one of the difficulties, aside from the rituals that you perform, which are difficult, but one of the difficulties that people faced and continue to face until today is the difficulty of doubt. Hajj has so many rituals that people don't understand, and they doubt. Why do we have to collect stones from here? Why do we have to throw it on this wall? Why do we have to wear two pieces of cloth? So many things people doubt. And that is why when we look at the khutbah that we are looking at now, in the beginning of the khutbah, the Imam said that Allah tests people with بَعْضِ مَا يَجْهَلُونَ, with some things that they don't understand. The test is that you don't understand and you obey. That is the test. Of course, our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abideen, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, he has explained, and many of the other Aima alayhi wa salam also have explained the philosophy of the rituals of Hajj. When the Imam talks to Shibli, he explains to Shibli the different marahil, the different stages of Hajj, and what is the philosophy behind Hajj. So this has been explained. But people tend to have doubt in their minds. People tend to think that they should be able to understand everything. Well, that is not the case. We have been given five senses. Five senses with which we can see things, interpret things, understand things, acquire knowledge. Our senses, first and foremost, are not perfect. Some things we see, but we don't know what is beneath it, what is under it. For example, if you look at an iceberg in Antarctica, they have these big, huge icebergs. You look at an iceberg, they say that what you can see of the iceberg above the water is only 10% of the iceberg, only 15% of the iceberg. 85% is under the water. You can't see that. So our senses are not reliable. That means there is something beyond what our senses can tell. There is something beyond. And we can give Quranic examples. Human beings' knowledge is very limited. Look at the Quran, Surah Al-Luqman. وَمَا تَدْرِ نَفْسٌ مَاذَا تَقْسِبُ غَدَى وَمَا تَدْرِ نَفْسٌ بِأَيِّ أَرْضٍ تَمُوتٍ. Last verse of Surah Al-Luqman. No soul knows what they are going to earn tomorrow. No soul knows where they are going to die. Do you know what you are going to earn tomorrow? No. Do you know where you will die? No. Your knowledge is that limited. The verse we recited in Surah Al-Isra in the afternoon, وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُنَ تَسْبِيحَهُ. Everything in this world does tasbih of Allah Azza wa Jal, but you cannot perceive the tasbih of Allah Azza wa Jal. You cannot. The mimbar is doing tasbih, the carpet is doing tasbih, the camera is doing tasbih, everything is doing tasbih. Can you tell? No. It is beyond your five senses. In the beautiful story of Yusuf alayhi salam and Yaqub alayhi salam, we find that when finally the reunion is going to take place between father and son, first Yusuf alayhi salam sends his shirt. He says, take my shirt, give it to my father. The verse is so beautiful. فَلَمَّا أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْبَشِيرُ أَلْقَاهُ عَلَىٰ وَجْهِهِ فَارْتَدَّ بَصِيرًا. When that good, the person who brings the good news comes, he puts the shirt of Yusuf on the face of Yaqub alayhi salam, and his eyesight returns. How did that happen? We don't understand. We don't have the knowledge. Some people say, yes, now there's an Egyptian scholar, he says, I'm doing some experiments, how perspiration, how sweat